by this guy on April 1st, or whatever day it was. I didn't want that, and certainly the Lord wanted that. That's obvious. And when the power flickered, my heart sank a bit, and I realized how soft I am. Fortunately, by God's grace, I didn't happen to lose power. I know some of you did, and some of you even still are without it. And I rejoice that you're a lot tougher than I am. It's a tough thing. We are soft people. We're soft in our life. The grace of God is such a great thing to us, and yet we allow it to make us soft, don't we? I want us to take our Bibles this morning and return to Luke chapter 13. I know your bulletin says one thing. That was last time's message. Your notes in the bulletin say the right thing. So we're there. But we're in Luke chapter 13. This is our communion Sunday. We are returning to where we were in Luke's gospel, and we have just begun to really unfold the last section of this passage. It's the beginning of Luke chapter 13, but it's the last section of this particular portion of Scripture, which began all the way back in the earlier chapters, because this is the ending of Jesus's great sermon that he is giving just prior to him going on his way, as he's heading on his way to Jerusalem. And it intrigues me as a passage, because as a preacher, as one who regularly stands before you and teaches the Bible, when you formulate your thoughts about sharing something from the Gospels or from the Word of God in some kind of way, you're always thinking about how to begin a sermon and how to end a sermon. What do you say at the end? And as I was thinking about this, you wonder about, after a truth has been taught, after an exhortation has been given, can be a challenge to think through what needs to be said at the end. Jesus was certainly the best preacher that ever walked the face of the earth. He never made a theological error. He never said a sentence where it was a run-on sentence in the language in which he was speaking. He never put a verb in the wrong place or a hanging participle or anything like that. He never made any grammatical errors. He was, in fact, the best preacher that ever preached. And this is the end of one of his messages. It's his message to those who are following after him, those who have really been walking with him as he's in the ministry, as he's talking about all that he is doing. Not long now, he is going to enter into Jerusalem. Those who are following with him are still going with him. They have heard what he has said. They had listened to what he has taught. Every word that comes from his mouth is the word of God. He will go to Jerusalem and be the condemned as a sinner, even though he is without sin. He's going to be crucified with others who were truly guilty and should have faced the penalty of their crimes. And these words that we read this morning need to rest upon us with all of the import and weight intended by God for the salvation of our souls. I don't normally do this in a message, but I'm directing this message at a particularly at a group of people, not named obviously amongst us in one sense, but really there are those among us who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that are the unbeliever, the unconvinced. And this morning's message is really directed there, and yet there is import for all of us, even if we know Jesus Christ, obviously. I want to begin by just reading this text for us this morning, beginning in chapter 13 and verse 1, reading down through verse 9. We've already covered much of this portion, but I want to just get it back into our heads. It's been about 3 weeks since we've been here. Luke writes for us, "Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all of the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and didn't find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, 'Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?' And he answered and said to him, 'Let it alone, sir, for this year also, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down.'" As I said, this is the end of a long sermon by Jesus Christ, and it is clear, I think, from these verses, and we all ought to understand that death is inevitable. Death is inevitable. It's an inevitable reality of fallen humanity. We could just simply state it as simply as we can. People die. People die. And the reason that people die is not because God, in his sovereign control of all things, has allowed something bad to happen that should not have happened. In other words, the question in our minds when someone dies, especially when it is someone with which we might say that their death was unexpected, the question in our minds should not be, why did this happen to them? The question in our minds and the thought in our minds, according to the analyzing of the spiritual forecasting that we can all see, the question ought to be this: why hasn't this happened to me yet? Why hasn't this happened to us? In other words, not why does God allow this to happen to this person, but rather why has God not allowed it to happen to me? Why has God allowed me to breathe today? Why has God given me breath of life so that I can be the recipient of his grace and continue to have a hope? Why can we say it that way? We can say it that way because the wages of sin is death. That's what the Bible tells us. And therefore, we all die. Someone says, "I don't believe sin's happening in the world." Well, just look around. How many graveyards do you see? People die. And the reason people die is because of sin. The timing and the way in which death takes place is irrelevant to that reality. How people die and the when people die, it's all irrelevant to that reality. We all die because we all sin. People die of what we might call natural causes. People die as a result of disasters. People die by way of human accidents and human wickedness. Life is taken from people who are old and people who are young. And the common factor in all of it is that people, both young and old, die. They die. And the reality within all death is that it isn't something unexpected. The reality is that it is inevitable. It is inevitable. And so that matter isn't, what matters is not the when and the how. What we must think about is the inevitability of it, and that it could come at any time. It could come today. Why? Because we are all sinners. You've stepped into this place, and maybe you're here as a friend or a family member, or maybe you've been here a lot, and you think you're okay with God. You think, I've got time. Yeah, I hear what you're saying. I hear the words come out of your mouth. I hear the truth from the scriptures, but I've got time. We're all sinners. We're all sinners here by grace. We began a few weeks ago here in this text, and the words of Jesus are both revealing and terrifying, because he has been preaching about salvation and what it costs to be saved. All the way back in the beginning of this very message that Jesus began to preach, it's always been about salvation and what it costs. From the beginning, he has made it clear that to follow him means, first of all, that you cannot find your way to him through some kind of false religion. You have to give up your false religion. You have to turn your back on the religion of the world, the religion of men, the man-made religions that say you can do it on your own. You have to turn your back on that. You have to turn your back on the love of the world. Following Jesus Christ begins with fearing God and not fearing man. He said, you can't think about what others might think of you when it comes time to stand before a holy God. You will stand on your own. You can't think about what others might say about you now. You must answer for yourself before a holy God. You cannot fear men. You must fear God. Therefore, out of a fear of God, you must confess your sin. You must believe. You must entrust yourself to Jesus Christ, and thereby begin to live by the Word of God. It was really, really no different than what we see in the Old Testament with Israel and God's promise to Israel that God would give them this promise if they would obey him, and here's what God was going to do, and here's what Israel must do, and Israel was to believe God and follow God and do what God said if they were to be blessed. Jesus was saying all of this with urgency in his voice. Why? Because the day is coming when, after he ascends to heaven, and in our time frame, he has already ascended to heaven, right? Because he already died on the cross and he rose again from the dead. He is already in the glories of heaven. There is a day coming that he is coming back, and it is at a time when no one knows, and that could be at any time, and he is not coming as Savior. He is coming as Judge. So if you haven't made the most of your opportunity, you haven't made the most of the opportunity by which God's grace has given you to repent and believe, then it will be too late. It will be too late, and you will be cut off. You will be rejected. The cost is great. The cost is great. Why? Because faith in Jesus Christ will cost you heavily in this life. Because there will be those in your own family who will separate from you. They will say, well, we don't want to be around you. We don't want to hear what you say. We don't want to interact with you as we used to interact with you because you're different. You've changed. We don't like who you are anymore. Don't wait, though. Don't wait while you're on your way to the final judgment day, Jesus says. Settle your spiritual debt before you get to the courtroom. While you're on your way to the judge, before you get there, settle out of court. Why, verse 59 of chapter 12, I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. In other words, judgment is eternal. Your debt will never be paid by your own actions, your own works. You cannot get out of there on your own. You must have an advocate in your place, and that only advocate is Jesus Christ. And so the reality is, as we look at life, as we think about life, and as we walk in life, it doesn't matter what age you are at, death is the great equalizer. We have all heard of it, and we have all seen it. And it is coming at a time when we do not realize. And so Jesus says, all men know this. Because all men know that, and because they have seen it, and they see it around them, they hear of it, they know how to analyze the spiritual times so that they understand their guilt before God. And in many ways, that is terrifying, isn't it? It is a terrifying reality that Jesus is saying here when he says to these people who say to him, hey, what about the blood of those people that Pilate mixed? What about them? You talk this grand game about judgment coming, and certainly God treats them that way. It seems as if God's the problem, not us. Jesus says, oh, you think you're worse? You think they were worse off than you? I tell you what, you better be thinking clearly. Those realities, those deaths that happened, even those at the hands of a wicked man like Pilate, those deaths that happened, or even the strange, unaccounted for, seemingly accident whereby a wall falls on people and they die, all of those are signs. They're signs for you to analyze the reality that death is coming and you don't know when. You better make it right now. Death is that great equalizer. It's terrifying. If man will not repent and embrace Jesus Christ by faith, then he will eternally perish. Some of you are sitting here doubting God, doubting what God is saying, doubting whether what he is saying is true. I'm just not sure if God is real. I'm not sure if God, what he's saying is right. I'm not sure. Well, guess what? You're breathing. You've seen death. You've heard of death. You know death is real. And here you sit in the grace of God saying, I'm not sure. Be sure of this. Death is coming and you do not know when. The ultimate tragedy in all of life is not natural disasters that happen to kill people. Seemingly in an unexpected way, sometimes thousands of people at one time. Doesn't matter if it's through floods or fires or earthquakes or hurricanes or snowstorms or whatever else it is. It is not wars that have killed millions of people through the outcomes of man-made weapons that destroy the lives of other people who are unsuspecting. It is not even through war crimes or other humans that take life of those that they hate because they just cannot stand other people. The ultimate tragedy is not the death of millions of unseen people through unseen diseases. It is even not the hapless accidents where a ship hits a bridge and those who work on it, seemingly who went to work that night, fell into the water and perished. That's not the ultimate tragedy. The ultimate tragedy is that millions of people throughout the history of our world, millions of people into the fixed future in which God has set before us, even though we don't know the day in which that will end, that God's wrath will continually be exercised upon them simply because they have seen the grace of God. They have been the recipients of the grace of God over and over and over and over and over again, and yet they still refuse to repent and believe upon Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate tragedy. This is what we have before us in the words of Jesus here in verses 1 to 9. Repentance is necessary if our souls are to be saved. Repentance is necessary if our souls are to be saved. And repentance is not an option. And to make sure that we understand that, Jesus gives us this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he, that is the vineyard keeper, answers and says to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year also, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer and it bears fruit next year, then fine. But if not, cut it down." Again, sobering passage if we are listening. Especially those among us who do not know Jesus Christ. You must be listening. Last time we were here, we began to make 5 observations for us to consider. The first observation was this. You probably have it in your notes. Do not think that you being alive, breathing God's air, do not think that you being alive means that you are not wicked and deserving of death at any moment. We looked at that last time, just to summarize what has come before us in verses 1 to 6, really 1 to 5. What appears to be unexpected or untimely deaths doesn't mean that because you weren't included in those deaths, that you, being alive, are not guilty before a holy judge. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, don't think that you are less deserving of death than those who died. No. In fact, don't ever think that someone dying, especially someone dying what we might think is an untimely death or an unexpected death or an undeserved death, however we might define it, is because they somehow were being judged differently than maybe you. The fact is that our day in court is already recorded, and unless we repent, we too, in the words of Jesus, will perish. He doesn't mean go out of annihilation as if you're non-existent anymore. He means that you will eternally suffer the pains of hell forever and ever. Endeavor. In other words, in whatever way God's divine providence brings about our death, the only way of escape is repentance. It's the only way of escape. In other words, analyze the time, analyze what you're seeing, know it's the truth, and make your way to God in repentance. And so, secondly, we said that the needed settlement comes only through that means. It only comes through the means of repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Sometimes we get the idea that repentance is just turning from sin. We hear of that in certainly churches like ours. We speak of repentance. We teach about repentance. We talk about repentance, and we know it's a turning from sin. But we think sometimes that that's the only thing that it is, that repentance is a turning from sin. But it actually is a turning from sin to someone. The Thessalonians turned from idols to God. That was the idea. That's the doctrine of repentance. You turn from sin to someone, and the someone who we must turn to is always Jesus Christ. So it is a repentance from sin. It is a turning from sin, but it's a turning by faith to Jesus Christ. So it is not just repentance that saves. It is repentance with faith. Repentance without faith is just remorse. That's all it is. That's, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I did that. I'm going to go do it again. It's really not sadness over the sin at all. There are many people who are like that. Many people who have remorse for their sin. In fact, every criminal who's ever been caught says they're sorry. Ask any police officer on the road for those whom they are arresting. Once you slap the handcuffs on them, they are pleading out, please, 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 I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. That is not repentance, even if it's with tears. Without faith in Jesus Christ, it is not saving at all. It is not a repentance from sin. It's a repentance about sin. All of this has been then a divine warning from God already here. That is to say that God's warning through death are signs of God's grace to us. The reality of our life, the reality of us living while others die is a warning to us of His grace. It's the grace of God. And therefore, number three in our list of observations is where God gives warning, He expects a response. Where God gives warning, He expects a response. And this is what we see here coming out in this parable. Now, we understand, as we look at this, that every parable rests on symbolism. There is symbolism within parable that's tied to reality. In other words, it's like an illustration in some ways. It may not be what you're talking about, but it's illustrating the reality and principles of what is taught. And so it's no different here. You have the fig tree, you have the vineyard, you have the vine, the vineyard keeper, and you have the owner. All of those are part of this illustration, and yet they are symbols representing something. The fig tree symbolizes here, at least in the words of Jesus, Israel as a people. The vineyard of God, the people of God. That's why I read Psalm 80 this morning, because it speaks to that issue. They were planted by God. And of course, God is the owner. He's the owner of the vineyard. He's the man who had a fig tree. The vine dresser here is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And of course, the vineyard is the place where it was planted. This tree was planted. God planted Israel over where they are in the place that they are. He was giving them the promised land, as we read about in the Old Testament. And so here in the parable, God had chosen and planted His people. He had planted them in the place where He wanted them to grow and to bear fruit. They were to reflect their relationship with a holy God to the world, to those around them. They were to be that outworking, that reflection of what their relationship was with God, because they understood Him to be a holy God, a gracious God, a God in whom they had to live for. So it was to be that relationship to reflect out as a benefit to others. In other words, one who had a relationship with God would be seen by others who may or may not have a relationship with God, and that would benefit their life. They would see in their own life the need for repentance and this desire or this drive to have to believe in what God has said, and others who had a relationship with God would be encouraged to live in better ways with God. And you can see the parallels with this with our own Christian life, can you not? In other words, it was to be a fruit-producing relationship. The, The fig tree had been cultivated. It had been given all that it needed for growth and life. It was planted in the vineyard. It was given the food of the vineyard. It was growing alongside the vines. It was even taller and better and bigger than all of the vines. It should have borne fruit. Taking in the nutrients. It was receiving from God's kind hand. It was getting the truth, if you will, from God. It was hearing it, taking it in even, and yet doing nothing with it. It should have borne fruit. In fact, the desire of the owner was perfectly reasonable. The desire of God is perfectly reasonable. He comes to the fig tree, the one he has planted in his vineyard, and he comes looking for fruit on it, and he doesn't find any. It's not an unreasonable request. He has planted a fruit tree. The fruit tree is to bear fruit. Excellent care had been given to it. It had been planted by the owner. The vine dresser was there to cultivate it, to care for it. But after 3 years, no fruit. After 3 years of hearing the truth, after 3 years of being given the truth, after 3 years of following after the vine dresser, no fruit. Think about the Old Testament, and God had sent time and time and time again the prophets to the people to call them back to the relationship with the owner. Recultivate that relationship. Believe what he's saying, because judgment is coming. It's going to come at a time you do not know. He's coming. He desires fruit, but no fruit. Some commentators even actually believe that Jesus is speaking even of his own ministry, 3 years of ministry here on this earth among the people of the Israel, the Jews. The Messiah has come, and they continue to reject him even though he speaks to them time and time and time again. Could be what he's relating to here. It's hard to press that issue, but certainly it makes sense. And so the owner gives the command, cut it down. Cut it down. In other words, I'm done with it. It's over. The time has come. Judgment will fall. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. Cut it down. In other words, our fourth observation, don't be deceived. If there's no response, you're not okay. Don't be deceived in thinking that you can just sit under the continual dishing out of the grace of God with no fruit ever and think, no big deal. No big deal. Think about it. Don't let the simple truth of this pass you by. Think about all of the cultivating truth over the years you have heard in your own life, particularly those of you who sit here unsaved today in the midst of this body. You have heard the truth over and over and over and over again. I think back in my own life, I have grown up in the church. I have been in the church since the day my memory started. Since I thought about and could remember even the earliest days of my childhood, and I heard the gospel thousands of times. And all by the grace of God, he saved me in my 20s, even though I spurned his grace for decades. He could have easily have said, cut it down. I've poured out my grace, my truth over the years. Think about the light that has been shining on us. Think about the doctrines that we have heard about, the instructions that we have sat under for so long that many others outside of this place have never heard. greater responsibility we have to respond. Is it not right that God, in light of his grace, should expect fruit of repentance from us? Is that not right that God should say, cut it down. Why is it even using up this ground? Cut it down. Why should I give it breath to breathe? See, beloved, all who are among us who are refusing to believe, listen. Even though God has granted you one more day of grace, one more moment of grace, listen, you must look at your own heart. You must see your own heart before a holy God. We live in a country where Bibles are available at will. Every one of us surely can pull out our electronic device and pull up any number of Bibles at our fingertips in a moment. We have the freedom to openly read it. We have the freedom to go and speak to others about it. We all have heard the gospel in our own ears. How great is the advantage we have enjoyed over many in the world. Not be deceived if there is no fruit of repentance coming from us, then we are not out of eternal danger. Beloved, these are sobering truths because it is far too easy for us to forget the connection between privilege and responsibility. We are far too slow to think about and even remember that we are accountable to God for all that we have heard. God said, "For to whom much is given, much is required." And so each one of us here is, in a true sense, a fig tree in the garden of God. And God requires fruit. Fruit of repentance, if it be for the Christian, the one who is a believer, who's living in sin, we must also repent, not unto salvation, but unto obedience, into the walk of obedience with God. And for those who aren't saved, it is repentance unto salvation, and thereby walk in obedience to God. But it is still the same. It is fruit of repentance. For without repentance, there is only one thing for us. The owner says, cut it down. Cut it down. But notice the mercy and grace of God. Verse 8 and 9, and the answer he gave to him was this, "Let it alone, sir. For this year also, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Oh, the mercy and grace of God. There is plain warning here. Certainly in the words of Jesus, it is warning to us, and it is also warning for us who hear the truth. Why? Because we have to remember this. Number 5, it is because of mercy that we have not yet faced the judge. It is simply because of mercy. I've said it already. I'll say it again. Like Israel in the days that Jesus walked the earth, many, even in our midst right now, have heard the gospel, and you are hanging over the brink of God's judgment by the thread of mercy. That's it. We go on living out our life as if we have time, as if there's no rush, As if one day is just going to be followed by the next. Here we are, again, receiving the best part of God's vineyard, and yet bearing no fruit of repentance. Tens, if not hundreds of Lord's Day Sundays we have heard and seen the result of the gospel. We come to one another and we look each other in the eyes and we talk to one another as believers and we hear what God has done. We see what God has done. And yet we refuse to embrace it. We refuse to follow after Christ. Oh, sure. Sure, we've made some kind of earthly edits to our life. We don't do things now as we once did, but it's not for the glory of God. And the Lord of the vineyard has come time and time again seeking fruit, only to find none. And so he says, cut it down. Beloved, there comes a day when the grace of God ends. And the only thing left is just judgment. Today is the day of gracious mercy. The vineyard keeper says, let me dig around it. Let me fertilize it. But you notice it's not guaranteed. It's not guaranteed. The vineyard owner says, okay, I'll give it one more moment. I was reading recently the Puritan John Bunyan. And he spoke of this passage in one of his sermons. And he spoke of the reason that the tree bore no fruit. He said possibly it was because it was so tied to the earth. He said it this way. Quote, barren fig tree, see how the Lord Jesus, by these very words, suggests that cause of your fruitless soul. The things of the world lie too close to your heart. The earth with its things has bound up your roots. You are an earthbound soul. And Jesus says to the Father, I'll loosen its roots. I will dig up the earth. I will lay his roots bare. My hand shall be upon him by sickness and by disappointments, by cross providences. I will dig about him until he stands shaking and tottering, until he be ready to fall. And then Bunyan said this, thus the Lord oftentimes deals with us, the fruitless professor and unbeliever. He digs around him, he strikes blows at his heart and others at his lusts, his pleasures, his comforts, and also his self-conceitedness. This is the way to take the bad earth from the roots and to loosen his roots from the earth. Unquote. He makes a point. And in all of life is the gracious mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to woo us to himself. He uses the difficulties of life to woo us to himself. Why? Because we're too soft. We're too soft. And so he digs around us and he pounds us in order to pry ourselves away from all that ties us to this place so that we might repent and be fruitful. Christ digs and Christ fertilizes so that we might bear fruit unto salvation. So the question is, are we fruitful or unfruitful? That's the question that ought to concern us. If the Lord doesn't come while we are here on this earth, then we still will all die. Some may live long, some may not. Some will die because of weakness, others because of trauma. And that day is coming sooner than we might like to think. But know this truth from the words of Jesus Christ: if we will not repent in this life, we will perish. Just like those at the hands of Pilate and the others that lie under the rubble of the stones that fell on them that day. Jesus tells us that the wrath of God abides on all of us who refuse to believe. So we must repent of our sin. And true repentance is nothing less than the radical change of heart about sin, which leads to a radical change in life. You go from self-glory to God's glory. Fruit of repentance is both inward and outward. All can see it. So we have to remember, beloved, the fact that any of us breathe today is due to God's merciful grace. I know we say that, we think that, but sometimes it's just words. Those words of reality ought to change our lives, especially if there's no fruit in our lives. So the ultimate tragedy is really to die in sin. That's the ultimate tragedy, to die in sin. So don't presume upon the grace of God. He is seeking fruit. And if he doesn't find it, Jesus says, you'll be cut down. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we ponder this passage, I pray that it would have its effect according to your mercy and grace upon each one of our souls. To those who are among us, who know you as their Savior, May the truth in this passage impact their lives in such a way so as to motivate greater love and good deeds that bear your glory. May you be seen in us so that others will know that we are your children. And so convict us if we have squandered our privileges, we've taken your grace for granted. Lord, may our lives reflect the urgency of salvation and the reality that you are coming back at any time, and we know that. And Lord, for those who are among us who have not yet repented unto salvation, of which certainly there are some, Lord, use these words as conviction. Let the grace of conviction rest upon their souls and cause each one to be restless and fearful, fearful of your justice and fearful of your judgment to come upon them if they refuse to repent. Open their eyes to see that eternal wrath is only being held back by your merciful grace, and that you can withdraw it at any time. Father, don't allow their foolish hearts to turn from you and face your punishment forever. Save them today, we pray. In Jesus' name, our Savior. Amen.